take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again today. We're looking at Paul's great chapter on the resurrection together. I was reminded of an incident that happened in our lives when we first moved here. And soon after we came here, 1987, we learned that there was an exhibit in Memphis at the convention center there that had come from Egypt on Ramses the Great. Wonderful, wonderful exhibit, by the way, of the number of Egyptian artifacts and so forth. And as we got to the exhibit, a huge group of people had come for this thing. And the people who had made arrangements for it had thought it through very well, because you had escalators that took you up into the second floor, and you didn't want any incidents. You've heard of these emergencies where something happens as crowds of people get stuck on an escalator and so forth. So people would orient you. They put you in groups, and they had a key person orient you to what was about to happen. And they said, now, because of the size of the groups, it may be necessary at times to stop access to the escalator, and the people in a party will be separated for a while, and they'll go to the top. And you could tell that this person had done this enough, because they knew that strikes panic in people's heart. You're in this huge building. I've got all these people, and you're going to separate me from my family or from my group. And it happened to be a gal, and she said, but don't worry. If you get separated, they'll be at the top waiting for you when you get there. And when that came back to me later, thinking about the resurrection, I thought, wow, what a word of encouragement for you and I who are believers, who have loved ones who have left us. And we're parted. They've gone on ahead of us. Some of you may have remembered that yesterday was a significant date in Ruby's life. And that was the homegoing of Miss Fanny. And I called and we talked a while about that. And she said, you know, God was so good. I dreamt about her last night. And when I woke up this morning, I have a little devotional book that I'm reading through right now. And of all things, the passage of Scripture that was for that morning was from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where the apostle says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I think what Paul is saying there is that eventually we see dimly all that we have in Christ, and we see Him dimly. Eventually, we're going to see Him face to face. But the application for Ruby was, I'm going to see my mom again. In fact, all who have gone before us who were in Christ, we're going to meet again. And they're not going to be as they were the last time we saw them, if they had much age to them and were infirmed and so forth. Not at that at all. There's a whole new body they're going to get. And that's what Paul's been explaining here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's revisit this. It's interesting. The people at the city of Corinth that Paul was writing to shared an idea of the resurrection, I think, as nearly all people. This is a universal understanding that we aren't just animals. You have to be educated beyond your common sense to think that you're simply an animal, that when you die, you go back to dust, and that's it. People in some of the most primitive of cultures understand that there's something beyond this temporary life that we're in. And for the Greeks there at Corinth, the Greek philosophy taught that there was an afterlife of the soul. When somebody died, they didn't just go into oblivion. Their soul stepped into eternity. But the only part that went into eternity was the immaterial part of you, the soul, the real you that is in your earth suit right now. What Paul wanted to do as he opened this great chapter on the resurrection was to take great pains to explain to them again that Christian hope is not just in an immaterial soul going into eternity. It is that the soul and body will be there. There will be an actual bodily resurrection. At the heart of the gospel message is the ultimate hope of a bodily resurrection. And since Jesus Christ rose again bodily, physically from the grave, so will all who are His. The problem at Corinth was there were teachers who were teaching and believers who were believing that there wouldn't be an actual physical resurrection. And Paul, it's interesting, doesn't say that's something we can agree to disagree on. This is one of those issues that he says, no, we've got to understand the importance of this. And so for the last several weeks, we've been unpacking this chapter and understanding from Paul's vantage point the significance of that. And it's interesting how Paul responded to this error. Actually, he took a very un-American approach. I don't know if you've noticed this. See, what do we do in America when we're reasoning with people today? When we want to get our point across? It's interesting how many people start with their feelings. Well, I feel that I feel your pain, as somebody said famously some years ago. It's all about feelings. Or, let me tell you about my experience. Paul could say, let me tell you about the experiences I've had. Now, doesn't that convince you? Doesn't go to either of those. What does he do? He says, let's reason together. Matter of fact, isn't it interesting that Isaiah, the great prophet, as he started his great prophecy, said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Biblical Christianity, biblical faith, is a reasonable issue. You don't set your brains on a shelf. If somebody is telling you to do that, you can be sure of this. They're wrong. Something's wrong here. Come back to what the book says. So here in these first 34 verses, as we've seen Paul addressing that error, he is asserting the certainty of the resurrection. And so far he's used these four arguments. One was rooted in history, another in logic, another in theology. And last week we were seeing him talk about the life practices and experiences that both he and the Corinthians shared together. But here we come to verse 35 today, and he takes time to answer certain questions about the resurrection. The first two of these are in verse 35. Look at them with me. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Let me stop there a minute. You know, one of the things that you have to appreciate about some people who have embraced the truth is how open they are to your questions. And no, what was it that, who's the Bible teacher down in Florida? The only question you don't ask is, the only dumb question you ask is the one you don't ask. Who said?
Brown.
Steve Brown, thank you. Yeah, I didn't say it quite right. But the idea is, look, the truth can stand being confronted. Do you have a question? Bring it up. We used to have a medical doctor in this area, a Chinese fellow, Dr. Sean May. Some of you knew him. Who, when he left Burma, actually he was evicted from Burma. He was raised Buddhist. He had been educated in a Catholic school. He had experimented, tried to even become a Buddhist priest for a while. He went the gamut. By the time he came to one of our Ivy League schools over here, he was a convinced atheist. And so he joined the local atheist club. And it's interesting, it was while he was there that he became a Christian. And the circumstances were this way. They would bring guest lecturers into this club, this atheist club, and they were always beating up on Christians. He started to figure out after a while, they're always taking the Bible apart and beating up on Christians and people of faith from Christendom. Why don't they beat on Buddhists and Islamists and so forth? And after one of these lectures, he ventured to raise his hand and said, you know, I notice you're doing it this way. Why don't you pick on other religions? And the guy who was speaking just went ballistic, just came undone and just dumped on him. He thought, well, what is the problem here? And he went out and bought a Bible and started to read it and became a Christian from that. Now, it's interesting, as Paul is getting into this, when people embrace the truth, they often give you liberty to ask questions. It's interesting, James chapter 1, as James opens his book, he says, in the context of people experiencing tests and trials in their life, he says, look, if any of you lack wisdom, do you remember what he said? Ask of God. And he gives to all men generously, liberally, and he doesn't find fault with you. I think that's interesting, isn't it? God isn't afraid of our questions. He's not incompetent that he can't answer our questions and give us wisdom when we need it. But by the way, James does go on to put this little proviso on the side of that offer to ask wisdom. He says, look, but when you ask, you must ask in faith, nothing wavering. By faith, he doesn't mean that you have this great feeling welling up in you, oh, I have this much faith and now I can ask it. The idea is that you're coming with sincerity. You're coming with a sense of honesty in your heart. God, what you tell me to do, I will do. You understand that? That's an important point to keep in mind because Paul's response is interesting here. Look at verse 35 again. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Verse 36, foolish one. The New American Standard Version says, you fool. The NIV says, how foolish. And I can just hear some of you say, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you just say that when people embrace the truth, they're open to honest questions and so forth, and they're willing to discuss that? If this is an example of Paul being willing to answer an honest question, I don't know that I want to ask him any more questions. Well, that would be true if these were honest questions. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that apparently Paul understood the motives behind these questions, and that was that they weren't really honest. They weren't really sincere. Verse 35 is, in reality, not just a twofold question about the doctrine behind the bodily resurrection of people. This is a twofold objection that these people who were teaching this false notion were using to argue against the bodily resurrection. Verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? That is, by what means? I mean, what power is equal to... Come on, you people that believe in a bodily resurrection. Now, do you really believe that? I mean, what could possibly do that? The implication is a bodily resurrection is impossible. That's the point behind that. And secondly, second part of verse 35, with what kind of body will they come? And again, the understood assumption is, if in fact they do come... See, the implication is a bodily resurrection is just inconceivable. And Paul's point is very straightforward. This is foolish. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, let me point out something. Paul is about to make a very important point that we do well to keep in mind as we read these verses. When the Bible speaks about the resurrection, it's not speaking about reconstruction. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but nowhere when you're reading the Bible and it's teaching on the resurrection does it teach that at the resurrection God is going to put together the pieces and return our former body. There's going to be continuity. It is going to be us. It's going to be our body. But it's not identity. It's not the same body. And I think these next verses help us understand that. Look at verse 37. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, what's going on here? Paul knew that the miracle of the resurrection couldn't really be explained fully to our finite minds. So he's using analogies here to help us get a grip on it as much as we can on this side of it. And by the way, I don't know that any of us can fully grasp it. That's not the point. It's like a parent speaking. We were talking the other day. Some parents were talking about children. And at what point do you explain some of those more sensitive areas, sexuality and so forth? And I remembered that illustration that Corrie ten Boom's father used with her when they were traveling by train years ago there in Europe, and some men sharing the car with them, began to talk in ways that they really should not have used even among themselves, much less with a child present. And she looked at her father, and who they always had a very good relationship, open. She said, Daddy, what are they talking about? And he said, well, I'll tell you about it later. And when they finally got to the station that they were going to, they stood after the train stopped. They got their luggage, and he had a big suitcase. He said, honey, carry this suitcase for me. And she tried to pick it up, but she was just a little girl, and she couldn't. She said, Daddy, it's too heavy for me. And she said, honey, that's, you know, the question you asked me about what those men were talking about a while ago. It's not a wrong question, but it's too heavy for you right now. When you're a little bigger, I'll be able to explain it to you, and you'll understand it. And she said it was fine. She understood it. There's a sense in which, just as a parent speaking to a child, as genuine communication, they're really communicating, but it's on the child's level. In a sense, God is breaking it down. There's no way we can fully comprehend all the details of eternity and who he is and so forth. That's silly. If God really is who he is, we can't. But he breaks it down enough for us to try to get our hands around it now. And so here are some of the analogies that Paul uses. And the first is this thing of seeds. He says, belief in the resurrection is life, belief in seed time and harvest. I don't know that any of us completely understand it. I'm sure some of you who are close to the soil know it far, far better than others of us do. But when you sow a seed, you don't really expect to have the same seed come back at harvest, do you? See, in a manner, when you plant that seed, it dies. And from that death, there comes this new life. So you may sow a few grains a week, but when the grains grow up and they mature, you have these multiple grains of wheat that's there. So here's a question. Are they the same grains that you planted? I'm just looking around when I drive anymore and seeing the amber waves of grain as the winter wheat is getting ready to be harvested. What we're looking at is not the same wheat that was planted back in the fall by those farmers. They put a seed of wheat in the ground, they sure did, but that seed died, and now there's a whole new plant that's come up. That's the picture that Paul is pointing here. So there's continuity, but it's not the same. And by the way, when you sow wheat, you don't get corn. When you sow barley, you don't get soybeans, right? Now think about this, and I came across something by a fellow named William Barclay, who said, Paul is showing that at one and the same time, there can be dissolution, difference, and yet continuity. The seed is dissolved. When it rises again, there's a vast difference in its body. And yet, in spite of the dissolution and difference, it continues to be the same seed. So our earthly bodies will dissolve when they're buried. They will rise again, a very different form, but it's the same person who rises. Dissolved by death, changed by resurrection, but it's still we who exist. That was William Barclay. Now, Paul goes on in verse 39 to say, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. If you think about it for a minute, you'll realize that that's really quite a statement against the theory of evolution. I mean, the human body has a nature of one kind, while animals, birds, fish have their own particular kinds of flesh. The conclusion is this: if God is able to make different kinds of bodies for men and animals and birds and fish now, why can't he do that for people later at the resurrection? See, and the answer is he can. If the God that you conceive of is so small that he couldn't have created in the beginning, you're going to have a hard time with this, I assume. But in fact, if he is who the Bible says he is, and he is, then it's no problem at all. In fact, look at verse 40 and 41. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. If you would, please keep your place here and turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. Paul says the difference in the splendor between the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies are suggesting the differences between the natural and the spiritual body. See, not only are there earthly bodies, but there are also heavenly bodies, and they differ from one another. In fact, the heavenly bodies differ from each other in glory, as far as the human eye is concerned anyway. Paul's suggesting here that one believer may differ from another believer in glory, even though all Christians are going to have glorified bodies. Here in the last chapter of Daniel's prophecy, we step into a passage that really began in chapter 11 as Daniel was shown one of those marvelous prophetic visions that he was given. The gist of the vision was explained to Daniel in chapter 11. And as chapter 12 opens, the heavenly messenger gave Daniel this instruction. Verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let me stop there and just point out, this is one of the Old Testament predictions, if you will, of the bodily resurrection of both godly and ungodly before the final judgment. But I'm especially concerned with verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I don't know what goes through your mind when you read this, and I really don't want to go too far afield this morning, but I think this comparison to wise saints shining like the stars that Daniel was given here is too close to what Paul was saying back in 1 Corinthians 15 for us to ignore. Someone might say, well, many people are like stars. Somebody said many people try to be stars in the world of entertainment today. And some are like shooting stars, actually. They're there for 15 minutes of glory, and they're gone. Remember the old Burt Bacharach song? I'm dating myself now. Dionne Warwick, Do You Know the Way to San Jose? And all the stars who never were are parking cars and pumping gas. Paul's saying, in one sense, keep your eye on the goal. Do you want your glory here or do you want it there? When we get there, we will shine like the stars. And turn over to first, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is at least suggesting that even though all Christians are going to have glorified bodies, that's true universally for all believers, yet each believer may differ from another believer in glory. It's kind of like cups, if I can say it this way. Every cup is different in size and shape. I like getting coffee in a mug. When I was in France, after the big meal, they served it in a demitasse. So you know that's just a wee cup. And I thought, what a waste of good coffee. You know, I want Joe the mug, you know. Interesting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said this, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, he's talking now about our physical body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, that is our dwelling, this new body, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, if you will. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, here and now, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Our hope, our goal is to be with Him. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your conscience. When Paul speaks of knowing therefore, verse 11, the terror of the Lord, he's not speaking of the eternal condemnation that those who are outside of Christ are involved in. The word that he uses here is focused on the reverential fear that Christians should have of God now, and the whole thought that one day I'm going to stand before Him and give an accounting. And so he says, I strive to convince you and to help you understand that there's more coming, and to focus on the great call that's coming. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's going to have more to say about this very practical implication of believing that this is not all there is in life as we get along here. But let's continue with verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The apostle saying the earthly natural body is fallen. Consequently, it's temporary. It's temporal. It's imperfect. It's weak. The heavenly body that will be given at the resurrection is eternal, perfect. It's powerful. It's like a seed that's sown in the earth and the plant that proceeds from it. There's continuity, but a glorious difference that's there. The body is sown in burial and corruption because it's going to decay. It's going to be raised with such a nature that can't decay, Paul says. So there's no decay, no death in heaven. It's buried in humility. In spite of all that the mortician does to care for that body, and I'm glad for what they do, but nevertheless, it's buried in humility, and it's going to be raised in glory. In burial, the body is weak, and the resurrection is given power because we're going to be like Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says here in verse 45. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, what's Paul's point here? Simply that the two Adams that he's referring to here, the first Adam, the first father of the human race, and Christ is mentioned as the last Adam, the second Adam, if you will, that way. Those two Adams stamp their respective characteristics on those who are their followers. So today, each of us have a natural body. That body is suited for an earthly environment. We received that body ultimately from our first father, Adam. He was made of dust, and Paul says here, so are we. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is clear about that. But the resurrected body is suited for the spiritual environment. In Christ's resurrection body, what was it like for him? Well, the little bit that we're told about is he could move quickly from one place to another. He could be seen and not seen. He could not only go through locked doors and present himself, but he was able to eat food with the disciples. They could handle him and touch him. It was all just really astounding. Can you imagine what it was like for them those 40 days? See, under the old way of life, before salvation, we're in Adam. We're one with him. We share his sin. We inherit his death. We have his body. But under the new way of life, we're one with Christ. We will therefore share his life and his being. It's true that we have a physical body to begin with, but it's also true that one day we're going to have a spiritual body. That's Paul's point. One final word this morning, if I might, from a fellow named Charles Erdman, who said this. This is the inevitable order. First, as a descendants of Adam, we are made like him, living souls inhabiting mortal bodies and bearing the image of an earthly parent. But as the followers of Christ, we are yet to be clothed with immortal bodies and to bear the image of our heavenly Lord. That is the believer's blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Friend, Paul was right in what he said earlier. If what we're experiencing right now is all there is and there ain't no more, we of all men, we're most miserable. But the truth of the matter is, this is it. The best is yet to come. And so live now in light of what's coming. That's the whole thrust of this. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you again for the Word of God that's living, powerful, sharper than any sword. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And we thank you, Father, that you've taught us because we don't get this by ourselves. Your natural creation tells us that there is a great one who has created and placed us here. But unless you had given a special revelation in your word, we wouldn't know the details of these things. We wouldn't understand why the world is in the mess it's in today. We wouldn't understand that you took it on yourself to bring a solution to that by sending Christ to die for us and pay the penalty for our sins and bringing us to yourself, not by something that we do, but by faith in Christ. What a blessing this is to us. And so we thank you for that today. And we thank you again for the teaching that the Apostle Paul wrote first to the church at Corinth, but by application and implication to all believers at all times. And we receive it now in this 21st century, and thank you for it. And we pray with Isaiah that your word would not return to you void. May it accomplish, Lord, what you send it to do in our hearts today. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen.